Let us turn in God's Word once again to Matthew. And I will read in your hearing those opening words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that in verse 10, which sort of brackets the whole of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the title of the message, as it was announced on our sign out front, is "Are You Blessed?" It has been "Are You Happy?" And now it is "Are You Blessed?" And I've actually had comments from our neighbors on that question, one who was a Christian and just so happened that he was in a group of men who were in fact studying the Beatitudes and asking that question, "Are we happy?" And we are going to get to that question eventually. One of the things that we need to do as we approach the Sermon on the Mount is to treat it as the integral whole that it is. It's a sermon. It's a message. It's got its own organization and ideas. And as it's constructed, we want to deal with it in its integrity as a whole so that we can look at each individual saying and each individual part and understand it in the light of why it is there in relation to the whole. Because we're looking at one of the most important addresses ever to touch the ear of mankind. And we want to treat it with the care and the reverence due to it. And it is such an important address for a number of reasons. One is the content and the purpose of what we find here. Another is its occasion. It's the beginning of the teaching of the ministry of Jesus. And so in a sense, what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is an introduction to the whole rest of the gospel. And so understanding the introduction to something is to find ourselves being introduced to what it is that's being presented, and therefore to find ourselves so oriented that we can actually understand what's being presented. And so the introduction to something is exceptionally important. It brings us into the rest with understanding. And so it's particularly important to approach the Sermon on the Mount that way. But of course, it's important because of the person who is speaking. And while the whole of the Scripture is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, to actually hear, listen to what our Savior himself said as he begins his ministry. What a privilege to have recorded for us by Levi the tax collector and his notes. These words taken from the sermon of our Savior so that we may hear what they heard on that day. Now, it is a sermon. It's a message. It's made up of many sayings that in and of themselves are full of riches that are to be mined and discovered and opened up. But if we start that way, we're treating it as individual little gems. And we'll get lost in their sparkles and not get a hold of the whole. We want to start looking at the sermon as a sermon itself and as its whole, and to take the key ideas that are expressed. And I've chosen seven of these key ideas that tie the whole together. Now, of course, yes, as some people have said, the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven and its character. And that's true, but that has to be put in the context. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? You have in your mind and in your experience the whole rest of the gospel and what the gospel is all about. Grace and faith and the merciful, gracious acceptance of God because he sends his only begotten Son into the world to pay the penalty of our sins, to be our righteousness, and all of that a gift from God to be received by faith. A wonderful provision of God designed to be accepted upon condition not of good works, not of our being sincere, not of our being repentant and self-abusive, but rather this wonderful provision so that God freely giving, we can freely receive as we abandon ourselves to that provision. Faith. Faith. And the gift of God in his Son. So how is this an introduction to that? That's the question we want to ask. And that's why it's so important to look at the Sermon on the Mount as an introduction and as a beginning and as a whole. And these words, I want to start with, of course, you have to understand we start on the very surface and go down deeper. But I want to start with the depths, and I already have, so that we can come back up to the obvious. Now, the obvious is, of course, that Jesus is teaching. So Jesus is the first thing to be considered right on the very surface of it. And then there's what he actually says as he introduces his introduction, and that is the blesseds. Now, sometimes we think that these blesseds sort of are this disconnected little introduction at the beginning, and then there's nothing more said about it. But actually, that idea is connected with the third word, which is reward. See, when God issues favor and declares favor and blessing, it creates a condition. It actually accomplishes something. When God said, let there be light, and then, of course, everything just continued to be dark. No, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So it is when God blesses and pronounces a good and his favor, that good becomes the environment in which the one who is blessed lives. And God has declared a blessing. And to those that are the blessed, he describes as they live with him the reward. And he mentions rewards through the West. So we have Jesus, blessed, reward. And then, of course, righteousness, a righteousness which is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But, you know, we can make the mistake when we listen to the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, then this is a sermon about my achieving a goodness and my achieving a perfection that is so good that it earns me a salvation because I'm not a hypocrite like those Pharisees. And that would be a grave mistake. And then, of course, there's the word kingdom. Those who are blessed, we learn right from this verse, verse 3, right from the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom. There's a message here and a sermon that includes the declaration and announcement of an authority, an authority in the earth that comes from somewhere else. And that's why the next word is so important, heaven. It's not the kingdom of this world or a worldly kingdom of which Jesus is speaking, but it's a kingdom which is from above, from heaven. And that's what we want to look at today. But last week, we looked at the depth of it all. And that is the Father. That what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is an announcement of a life that's lived in relationship with the Father in heaven. Think with me for a minute. Remember just what kind of expressions you find through the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount with regards to the word Father, what is being said about Father, and think of the experience that's represented in these words. Matthew 5:16, we're told that we live to glorify the Father. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're told in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:45, that the standard by which we actually live is our Father's perfection, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when we would practice a righteousness which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, is that a public thing done for the acknowledgement of others? No, you see, here's the experience that Jesus is preaching us into, a personal, intimate relationship with the Father, which is a heart communion and which is established so really and truly that it is something done in private with public results. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And so you give in such a way that your giving, he says in Matthew 6:4, is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The same way with prayer. When you pray, go into your room, that is closet. The word is for the inner room that was in those houses in those days. The front of the house was often open in some sense. And very often the animals were downstairs, and second floor people lived. And the roof would be a place where you might go, and there might be a temporary covering where you could sit under and be cool at the end of the day. But in the center there was a storeroom, no windows. Go in, close the door behind you. When you pray, go into your closet, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do you see the experience of this? Jesus is preaching a sermon in which, when we think of this kind of experience, brings us into an intimate fellowship with the Father, as he's being presented to us by the Son, who has come to glorify the Father by doing his will and to make that access possible by way of the cross, that believing in him, we might have immediate access to the Father. So the Sermon on the Mount announces, when the blessings and the other things, the favor of the Father, and that which is true religion and a real righteousness that the Father gives and a relationship he initiates. And Jesus is inviting us to seek the Father, call upon his help, assures us of the care of the Father. Doesn't your Father know what you need before you ask, he says. That's not so that you say, well, why bother praying? It's so that you come to the Father. Now, given all of that, you see, how would the Father hear? How can this be so that there's one in secret who hears? And that's why we go to the next phrase that connects everything together in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the word heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, sometimes as folks, we have odd ideas about heaven. Sometimes we think of heaven as the place where dead people go. Of course, nowadays, if you go to a modern funeral, you'll find out that people are justified by death. Because everybody that dies goes to heaven. You go to a funeral and there's the fella. He's just committed adultery on his fifth wife. And he stayed out of prison this year. And he's not been caught cheating on taxes yet this year. But he finally died of all the excesses of his life. He smoked 14 packs of cigarettes a day and drank a fifth of vodka for breakfast and, lived a full and healthy life till he was 25. And you go to the funeral, your heart is heavy, and the pastor says, "I know he's in a better place." That's the state of modern Christianity. And so the idea is that heaven is just sort of this mythical thing that makes you feel better because people sort of go there. Or there's something. And then there's the idea that heaven is a future experience. And there are many such ideas. And people want to die and go to heaven. Of course, nobody wants to die to get to heaven, but everybody wants to go to heaven because they think of it as some kind of blessedness. But when we think of heaven as it's used in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Bible, heaven is presented in a number of ways that makes the idea of heaven and the idea of heaven here in the Sermon on the Mount very important to us. And a right conception of heaven obviously grounds how we think about prayer, how we think about giving, how we think about worship, how we think about the present reign of our Lord Jesus Christ and his mediation for us, and a number of other very important things, such as the forgiveness of sins and the answer of God to our prayers, how God is with us, and the Holy Spirit. All of these things have connection with our idea of heaven. And Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Heaven is used as a word in the Sermon on the Mount, only exceeded by the word Father. And it is used throughout the whole New Testament in a way that is extremely important. But nobody uses it more than Matthew. Now, part of this has been assigned to Matthew as a Jewishness of his, as a sort of a Jewish facial tic that he has. He just can't say God. And so instead of saying God or the Lord, he says the kingdom of heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven is a euphemism. And in that, there's a suggestion that Jesus didn't use the term in this way. And I suggest that neither one is a helpful thought. And that, as a matter of fact, we'll see that that's not really the way that can be understood in the Sermon on the Mount because of the way that heaven is used. For instance, we have, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But if Matthew didn't want to say kingdom of God, why did he write in Matthew 6:33 what he writes when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, kingdom of heaven is used throughout chapter 5. And heaven is used throughout the whole of the sermon. We're told, for instance, in Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And there, heaven is described as not only a future blessing, but it's functioning in language as a place. And I would suggest to you there are a number of ways that we'll notice that heaven is used. Heaven is a place. Now, what kind of place We don't want to think of it as a place, something like Newark, New Jersey, or Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Those are places on a map. But it is not unreal. And so we can use language like a place because the Bible does. Heaven is a place. It's also used in terms of being a power and a person or a personal reference. And you can understand these references as well as a government and a number of other ways that heaven is referred to. And you can have an analogy the way you have in the term Washington. Washington was a person, and the capital was named after him. But when you think about government and the exercise of government and of power and of the extension of that authority into your life, you can say, okay, the reason we use water the way we do in our homes now is because it's dictated by Washington. We're not talking about the person Washington. He's gone. We're talking about the federal government and its reach by the EPA into the use of your water in your house. Okay? So in the same way, we use the term heaven, and you'll find it used in this passage, that there is a reality and a power and an authority that is extended. But just in the same way that when we think of Washington, and it's a kind of power, it's not a state power, it's not a local power, it's a federal power. And we look at that as the highest power. Well, in the same way, when we look at heaven, heaven is what? It's a power. But what stands behind it? That's why we looked at Father first. He is our Father in heaven. Well, what does that mean? You know, we read, therefore, whoever relaxes one of these least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's someone to whom we are answerable and who assigns rank and reward and gift. He says in Matthew 5:33 in the sermon, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God. God is the one, and God as Father is the one who makes heaven what it is. But that doesn't set God in a detached place. It means his authority is centered there, but for what purpose? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. There's an extension of that power from heaven that deals with you now and will continue to deal with you until later. But lay up for yourselves treasures, Jesus says in Matthew 6:20, in heaven. Moth and rust don't ruin. So there's something permanent, but there's something to be enjoyed, something to look forward to. But what about now? Well, your heavenly Father knows you need them all. And if you know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? What's being said when we use the term heaven? Well, he's our heavenly Father. What is he? Not our earthly Father. what's wrong with earthly fathers? I don't have to explain that to you. I've been one. That's what's wrong with earthly fathers. And everybody who's a father knows what I'm talking about. And everyone who's a child knows what I'm talking about. Fathers are not perfect. And that's a painful reality for all of us. Fathers are not perfect. Some fathers are better than others, but no fathers are perfect. But our Heavenly Father, it says right here in the Sermon on the Mount, our Heavenly Father is perfect, and we're called to be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. He's perfect. And so there is a reality of holiness and of purity and of fullness that is expressed in the term heavenly. But it's also that He is our Father in heaven. And so our Father's throne is located not here. This is an unholy place. The earth is a cursed place. The earth is a place full of misery, sin, and death. But God dwells in inexpressible light, full of glory. Now we might say, oh, well then He's not here, and that doesn't belong to here, and that has nothing to do with here. And there's a lot of folks who think of that. If there is such a thing as God, if there is such a thing as heaven, He's transcendent and He has nothing to do with here. And if that's what the word heaven communicates to you, you are sadly mistaken, and it wrests the scripture. That is, it twists the scripture. It wrenches the idea of heaven. The idea of heaven is a throne room in which the glory of God is present, and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple that I am building, Solomon says as he prays in the dedication. Heaven is created. God created the heavens and the earth. It represents spiritual reality. It's something above. Yes, it's beyond. It's outside of this material world, that which is visible, that can be felt and can be heard, but nevertheless, it is real and it is vital and it is fundamental to everything that goes on here, because God, who made the heavens and the earth, controls all things. He purposed all things. He planned all things. He's engaged in everything that happens, in the sense that He's the first and ultimate cause of all, and His decree is being carried out throughout all the earth. It doesn't rain. God sends the rain. And from whence do these things come? From heaven. So heaven isn't a disconnected place. Heaven is what was represented in the temple. It's the place where we approach God. And that, by the sacrifice that's been made by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, that we might have entrance to God. Heaven is there not because God needs a place. The heavens of heaven, the heavenlies beyond the heavenlies, could not contain Him, and He doesn't need us, and He doesn't need created reality to be God. He is. But He is so loving, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is so good that He would have you taste His goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And how do we do that? We must have entrance unto God. And this is the proclamation, this Sermon on the Mount, that there is entrance unto God. There is a heaven, and heaven has come to us. that we might enter there and approach Him who is the ground of our being, the maker of all things, our Redeemer, and the true lover of our souls. It's there that the heavenly creatures, created beings, may worship and adore Him. But it's there at the right hand of God that we sang of in the last psalm. In heaven, where our Savior sits, ever living, ever mediating, ever praying for us. So that when we pray in this world, there is not a place which is filled with corruption and death and vileness out of which we cannot escape, so that there is no hearing, there is no seeing, there is no blessing, there is no blessedness from outside. There is a place where God and His people meet and their prayers are heard and their situation is seen. These are the simple terms in which your Heavenly Father speaks and addresses you. So the things so profound to be understood, of such depth that our minds could not contain them, are so simply put to us. It can't be here. It can't be like us. It can't partake of this filth. But there is a holy place, and God's throne is there, and He set it there. It isn't because He needed a place of glory in which to dwell. He is glory. And I ask this question again and again and again just to bring to mind what personal glory in which God Himself dwells. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Before God said, "Let there be light," was He sitting in the dark? God doesn't need heaven to be glorious. He's glorious in and of Himself. But in that glory, He would make a visible glory. And about Him are the creatures, and about Him is our Savior standing for us, and about our Savior in utter wonder are the heavenly hosts, and with the heavenly hosts, the saints, purchased by the blood of the Lamb. There's a place. It's a spiritual reality. It's a dominion. It's a place of hearing and of seeing. And it's vitally engaged in this world. And it is so real. It is so permanent. I mean, everything past. Nothing gold can stay. Robert Frost. Nothing lasts. Everything rusts. Those of us who are older understand something of the gravity of the open ground that would swallow us. Young people feel like gravity doesn't apply to them. You can watch them skip down this aisle in ways that would multiply fracture the rest of us. But we feel it sooner or later. A world of death. Everything rots. Everything is corrupt. Everything stinks of corruption. Everything. What could you build? What could you buy? What could you have that would mean anything at all? And in that corruption and stink and foulness of the death of this world, Jesus sits down and says, "Look, here's life, here's an eternal possession. It will never fade, it will never corrupt, It's reserved in heaven for you. And the one who's come to purchase that for us is saying that in this wonderful sermon, presenting to us a wonderful relation with our Heavenly Father. Yes. But also rooting it in glory and in a proleptic sort of way, in a way that speaks of what it will be like once he dies, once he rises, once he ascends, once he's seated at the right hand of God, and glory is ours and our possession, as if the cross were accomplished, as if the resurrection had occurred, as if the ascension had taken place and the Spirit had been poured out from heaven and we were seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He says, blessed. He looks around. And there's Peter. He has no idea what's coming. And there's Paul off studying somewhere. He has no idea how Jesus is going to ruin his life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They don't belong to this rot. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We aren't beggars because we don't have. We're beggars because we're saved by grace. And we come with nothing, and we offer only our open hand to receive from God what he gives to us. And heaven is opened, and we bow on our knees in that closet, and heaven is open to us. What is real and permanent and cannot rust, will not decay, purchased for us by the precious blood of the Lamb, offered up in glory. Our Heavenly Father's ear is toward us, his eye is upon us, and what cannot pass away is intently focused upon our good. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven, it's yours. It's now. It's spiritual. It's real. It's vital. It's addressed to your good. It's a place of meeting, and you're the access to it. I will make a temple through my Son. Where is that temple? You memorized Ephesians chapter 2, which closes. You're a temple, the house of God, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Where would people find access to heaven in this world? And if this doesn't drive you out into the highways and the byways to gather them in, I don't know what will. You are the gateway to heaven. The church of Jesus Christ, the living temple of God, the body of Christ in this world. If people would have access to heaven, if they would come to where their mediator dwells by the presence of the Holy Spirit, where would they go? Oh, not to some moldering piece of dried out bread in a container in the front of the church. So they come in and they have to genuflect and think that somehow they're in the bodily presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. That's in heaven. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. And he's present by his Holy Spirit among us. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am. Where will they meet with Jesus if they don't come and meet with you? Do you understand how important it is to be here today? This is the gateway to heaven. And heaven comes down and deals with us constantly. A living, real, spiritual force. The government of God brought to bear by the power of the Holy Spirit, sent from the throne, the right hand of God, that the Father may bring you to Him. Not some distant place, but the place of communion that you have with your Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. O God, may our minds and our hearts be set upon you. May our hearts and minds be focused by Him who loved us and is now ascended to the right hand of God, that we might keep our minds there and our aim there and look for our supply from there where you are, where Christ is seated in glory, where we are seated with Him, and where you, Father, look down upon us in love and deal with us within. Oh, be to us our Father in heaven. And may we know that constant communion. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.